Now, tonight we come to verse 11. And this is one of those verses that people quote again and again and again. You know, it's dead easy. It's a very simple verse. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. It's so easy. Simple verse. But the actual fact is that those who quote it glibly don't usually give a lot of thought to just how extensive its meaning is and its message is. For though it's very easy to memorize and then to quote, the words are simple, there's nothing particularly difficult about the words and understanding them, the truth is that the text itself is far from being a simple text. The subject of it may be simply stated, but it's not simple at all. It's the very opposite. There's something I trust that every one of us will learn. Remember what we're dealing with in this whole section. The tenor of the section is set in verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The idea is of, and it's especially to the young, but obviously it applies to us all, living clean in a world that's unclean. That's the general tenor set in verse 9. And in verse 9, the message is very clear that to live clean in an unclean world, the Word of God has to have its proper place in our lives. Verse 10, the message is clear that if we're going to live clean in an unclean world, then we must have a vital prayer life. Communion with God must have its proper place in our lives. Now, in verse 11, we come to yet another aspect of what's vital if we're going to live clean in an unclean world. I've called the message tonight, and you've seen this, no doubt, on the cards that were distributed, A Sure Remedy Against Satan's Devices. And so it's going to be very important that we learn how God has made provision for us to overcome the attacks of the devil and live as he would have us live despite the opposition of the world. Now, I said that there's nothing particularly simple about this text when you really understand it. And I hope that'll become clear when you see where I'm going to start tonight. The psalmist here, there's a lot of dispute among scholars as to who the psalmist is. Most people take it to be David. Personally, I don't believe David was the writer. I incline to the view that it was probably Hezekiah was the writer. Don't ask me why. There are reasons why, but it would be way beyond the remit of these meetings for me to get into that tonight. But if it was Hezekiah, then he was a relatively young man when he wrote this. And you'll know the story. He was only 39 when he was told he was going to die, and then the Lord added 15 years to his life. So he didn't really live very long anyway. But if it was Hezekiah who wrote this, as I believe it was, he was a young man when he wrote it. And he was a young man who first and foremost had a deep perception of spiritual reality. Now, why do I say that? When you read this verse, you come across something that I mentioned in dealing with verse 10 last night. And that is that the psalmist smelt danger. Danger for him. In verse 9, he speaks about a young man whose way has already become defiled and wondering how it could be cleansed and made right again. Now, whether he was that young man, I don't know. As a young king, he was very godly, but there did come a time when he made some foolish mistakes, and I don't know if perhaps he was referring to that. But be that as it may, in verse 11, it's no longer in the third person, a young man, some other person. It's now in the first person. It is my heart, just as he had said in verse 10, with my whole heart. So again, he says, thy word have I hid in my heart. Because personally, he is feeling danger. He's aware of a very powerful spiritual force that is arrayed against him in his spiritual warfare. And he was very deeply aware that he had to take steps if he was going to overcome that powerful force against him. Now, Hezekiah, and I'm taking it he was the writer, was not the only one to feel that. You remember what we read in the New Testament. Think of the Apostle Paul. This was constantly something that he was aware of, and he was trying to make other people aware of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he writes to the Corinthians, and you'll remember that they had taken, at least some of them had taken, a very low view of sin, and they had tolerated great wickedness in their midst. And he warns them, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant, and notice the words, of his devices. Now, the Greek word that's translated devices literally means his thoughts. His thoughts. I want you to stop and think of that. Because the devil is thinking of you. Now, he's not omniscient. He is not God. But nonetheless, he and his malignant forces are thinking of you. And you may be absolutely certain that the thoughts are not good thoughts, and they're not thoughts for your good, for your comfort, for your benefit, or for your spiritual prosperity. He's thinking of you. The idea of thoughts brings us to the notion of purpose. You see, it's often said, God has a wonderful plan for your life. What's not so often said is that the devil has a plan for your life. The devil has a purpose for your life. And he will move hell and earth against you in order to attain that purpose. Now, that's what Hezekiah was aware of. That's what Paul was aware of. Writing again to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 3, he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Notice the words, he beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Now, in English, the Greek word makes the same point. The word subtlety means craftiness. There's nothing straightforward and honest about Satan and the powers of hell. Remember that. The Bible says he is a liar from the beginning. It says he is a liar and he is the father of the lie. Now, how could the scriptures be any plainer in their warnings to the people of God? We have a great enemy. He's very powerful. He's thinking about us. He has a purpose of evil and ill intent toward us. And he's very crafty. He's very devious. He is brilliant when it comes to the art of deception. I wish I could remember the exact words of the late Sir Winston Churchill. During the Second World War, there were actually two wars going on. There, first of all, was the Hot War, where men were dying. And then there was the Shadow War, which was the war of deception. That's how the Normandy landings became successful, because Britain was able to deceive the Germans into thinking that the landings were going to take place at the Pas de Calais rather than in the Normandy beaches. And they did so by creating a non-existent army. That's a contradiction in terms, actually, but they did create a non-existent army. They had cardboard, machines, airplanes, everything else all set up from the air that looked like the real thing. They created a whole lot of radio chatter. They appointed one of America's top generals, General Patton, said he was the leader of this army, and that was to put fear into the Germans, because Patton was a very famous general. And it was all deception. Churchill, as I say, I wish I could remember his exact words, but he said, in war, truth is so precious that it must be protected by, and these are the words I can't quite remember, but he meant by a parcel of lies. Now, I understand what he meant. We're in a war. And the devil will cover up the truth with any lie he can use. The subtlety. In Ephesians 6:11, we're told, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against what? The wiles of the devil. The wiles, the crafty things of the devil. Paul warned Timothy that people should recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, the trap that the devil has laid for them. Now, I'm trying to get over to you something that these scriptures pile up one on top of another to teach us, that we have a strong enemy. He's thinking about us. He has a purpose for us. He is very subtle. He's full of crafty wiles and devices. And he has laid a trap for us to ensnare us, and all to lead us into what Revelation 2:24 calls the depths of Satan. The depths of Satan. Now, this is what the psalmist perceived. This is why he said, I have hid God's word in my heart that I might not sin against God. Because he realized there was a powerful spiritual force arrayed against him to direct him away from God, away from truth, away from cleanness, away from holiness, into the depths of Satan. Satan's devices. There's a great Puritan writer by the name of Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks wrote a very famous piece called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he starts that off by listing 12 devices by which Satan seeks to entangle us and our souls in sin. The first one he says is this: he presents the bait but hides the hook. Do any of you ever go fishing? Suppose all the girls love to go fishing. Yeah. With a credit card, preferably in somebody else's name that they pay the bill, to some expensive fashion store. But if you've ever gone fishing, it's a fascinating thing. Now, I went fishing when I was a young fella. Not because I had any interest in fishing, but the fella I was going with was an elder in the church in Mount Marion. He had a wonderful machine. It was a motor scooter. It was made by NSU, 200cc. And man, for a scooter, that was big. It was the latest thing, electric starter, beautiful design, went like the wind. And I got driving it if I drove him to where he was going fishing. The only trouble was I had no license. And when the police were stopping, we had to pull in suddenly to look over the hedge to examine the weather. And then when we got back on, he was driving. Terrible to break the law like that. See, that was Satan's device as well. But anyway, I went fishing with him. It was salmon fishing. Now, because he normally liked to do fly fishing. There's wet fly fishing, there's dry fly fishing. The difference is that the wet fly sinks a little into the water. Different circumstances, you want a dry fly that lights on the water and floats right over the fish. It's a tremendous skill. This guy could land, he could land his fly on a sixpence. Well, you don't have sixpence. What is it? That's a 5 pence piece. But that's it. He could just float it right down over the fish's nose as if it were a real fly. But when we were there, we were using grubs, little white grubs. A plant you go out and you pull it up, and these wee white things are underneath it. You get them out, and you put it on the hook, and the fish just loved them. Now, I hooked salmon. Trouble is, I didn't have the skill to land them. He had the skill to do that. It's a wonderful thing to see. The salmon just grabs the fish. It grabs the grub, or the fly, as the case may be. Now, a good fisherman like him had just one little hook. You get a 10-pound salmon on there, and for the next 30 minutes, it's fighting for its life, and he's fighting to get it in. It's a very skillful fish. It'll dart toward you, loosen the line far faster than the reel can bring the line in. Try to loose the hook. But usually, if the fisherman's good, it's too late. You see, he showed it the bait. I have seen many a young life destroyed because the devil showed the bait. And the bait can be very enticing. It is meant to be. By the very nature of its being bait, it is something that you want. It's something you enjoy. It's something that appeals to your appetite. It's something that you're likely to grab. Underneath the devil's bait, there's a hook. And that's what he hides. Very often he'll paint sin in the colors of virtue. Oh, that's not sin. That's only some old fogies like those Bible thumpers that tell you. They're just killjoys. They're just spoiled sports. They're just people who are out of touch. They don't know what it is to be young anymore. They've forgotten what it is to be young. Let me tell you, the older you get, the only thing you can remember is when you were young. As I said last night, you can remember. I remember when I was in Ballymoney, the minister there, visiting an old man who was just a few months short of being 100 years old. And it was fascinating to me as a young preacher. He was talking to me of things that happened over 90 years before. But he couldn't have told you one thing happened the day before. So the old people actually don't forget that they were young. But this is the devil's lie, you see. Don't believe what the Bible says about sin, because, you know, we've got to interpret things differently. We live in a different age. Remember what the scripture said, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, understand what it means by that. It's not saying there's no new technology, because that would be contradicting what the Bible teaches in other places. There is a difference in technology. In some ways, our technology today is vastly beyond what the world has seen before. In some ways, it has not caught up with what the world has seen before. Do you realize that to this day, we don't have the ability to build the pyramids of Egypt? And some eminent scientists have come up with the brilliant idea that ancient men couldn't have done it, so there had to be aliens from outer space that built them. So there are some ways, in actual fact, in ways our technology has not even caught up with what was in the past. But it's different from age to age. But man's always the same. The heart is always the same. The problems are basically the same. Oh, the things that trigger them may be different, but the problems are just the same. So when the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, it's saying, look, when God's word says this is sin, then it not only was sin back then, it is sin today. But the devil will come to you and paint sin as if it were virtue, make it desirable. He will make light of sin. Now, the Bible says fools make a mock of sin. You realize what that says about the modern entertainment industry? Now, don't get me wrong. I think those who know me will know that I like a joke as well as anybody. Although there are certain things that I don't believe you Christians should ever joke about. I have heard preachers make jokes that have made my blood run cold. You never joke about God. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He is awful in his holiness. The word awful means he inspires you full of awe. You never joke about God or about Christ, about heaven or about hell. The modern entertainment industry, it either glorifies sin or just laughs at it. Just laughs at it. And that's a device of the devil. Make light of sin. This is a poison to the soul. But no, he tells you to drink it as if it were a cordial. This is destructive to mind and body. He makes light of it. Another device of the devil that Brooks mentioned was that the devil will show you the sins of good men, point out Christians, maybe preachers, and say, point out their sin, their failures. And I have to be honest, we all have failures. I wish I could say I were perfect. But even with my imagination, I couldn't say that. I am not perfect. Just ask my wife, and she'll confirm that. You're not perfect either. But the devil will get you to look at a preacher, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, somebody else, a Christian, and say, see the sins of these people. Now, if they can do it, why can't you do it? Now, what he doesn't show you is the grief that they feel for their sin, nor does he point out the overwhelming weight of virtue in their lives and say, follow that. Oh, no. He isolates the sin. Very often, he will use the device of making the mercy of God an excuse. Well, sure, God will forgive you anyway. And then he'll add another lie and say, well, sure, you can always repent. Repentance is easy. You've only got to say, Lord, I'm sorry. And won't God forgive you? But yet, as soon as you do fall into sin, and you try to repent, the devil will come and say, you can't repent. It's impossible. You're too far gone. So he has you both ways. Another device of the devil is to get you to play with sin. Toy with it. Now, you don't actually have to do it. But you can sail as close to the wind as you can. Get as near to the edge as you can. Play with sin. It can be exciting. But again, I want you to remember a saying, never forget it. Sin will take you farther than you ever intended to go. You don't play with it. When you see a little child going to a fire in the grate and doesn't know any better, and it's getting dangerously close, what do? You stand back and say, well, get as close as you can. It'll burn you, but get as close as you can. Enjoy yourself. Is that what you do? No, you don't. You do that, you'd be taken up for child abuse. And quite rightly. No, you go and you drag it back. That's the way a Christian should be. You don't play with sin. Remember a story from the States years ago that was this rich rancher, and his ranch was up the side of a mountain, and there was a fairly steep drop off the side, and he was hiring a driver for his buggy, horse and buggy. And so he had these people applying, and he said, "I want to see the man who can drive skillfully and drive, see who can get closest to the edge." And all these young fellows looking for a good job and plenty of money, and this is easy, and what's fun is fun too. And they were some within a foot of the edge, some within 9 inches. One fellow thought he had the job, he could drive that thing along. It was just 2 or 3 inches from the edge. Last fellow came along, and he drove right up the middle of the road, nowhere near the edge. And the old rancher said, "That's the man I'm hiring. I don't want to hire a fool who gets as close to the edge as he can." Wise man. Oh, the devil will want you to get as close. He'll tell you you don't need to go over the edge, but you know you will. That's one of his devices. Many other devices he will use that time does not allow me to go into. The last one that Brooks mentions is one I talked about last night, by leading you into evil company. Now remember, that's not in the day and age in which we live. That's not just the company you keep physically. That's the company you keep when you turn your video player on, or your iPhone, or whatever device it is you use. That's the company you keep on Facebook. That's the company you keep in chat rooms. I remember getting a call one day. A young man who was terribly distracted, he said, "May I come and see you?" He says, "I'm not a member of your church, but I can't go to my own minister. I need your help. You know my wife, you know her family, so that's why I'm coming to you." So over he came. I did know his wife, though again she was not a member of our church, but I did know his wife. They had 5 children. Now I have to say, he was a bit of a nutcase. Not because he was stupid, for he wasn't. But they had 5 children, they lived in a large mobile home, and he had never really bothered to apply himself provide a proper home. He also was young enough that he would go out to work, earn the money to keep the family, and then he felt he could go out with his friends, while his wife was left at home day after day and night after night with 5 children. That was foolish. If you were here last night, heard what I had to say about how husbands should react to young mothers, you'll know what I would think about him. So his wife didn't have his company, but she did have company. She learned to use the internet. She began to talk to various people in various places. And the next thing that he knew, she was having an affair with a man she had never met. I don't know, she could well have been disappointed. He could have been anything in the flesh, because people can present themselves in any way. He had come to me too late. His marriage was broken. His home was gone. And his wife was in evil company. And it started not physically, but in the virtual world. Evil company. I said last night, you can't listen to the world's music without having the world's message put in your mind. You can't do it. You can't watch the world's filth. You can't engage in the world's iniquities without the muck sticking to your soul.
No.
So these are the devices of the devil. Some of them anyway. And these are the things that the psalmist was very much aware about. There's a force arrayed against me to pull me away from God. Now, over against that, he had a very noble purpose to live in holiness. What was it? That I might not sin against thee. This psalmist was powerfully affected by his knowledge of the Lord. He knew, I have an enemy, but he also knew the Lord Jehovah is my God and my Redeemer. And so the thought of sinning against the Lord was what horrified him. In fact, what defined sin for the psalmist was that it was against the Lord. What is sin? If you learned your shorter catechism, you'll know the answer. Sin is, maybe I should ask, does anybody know it off by heart? Shorter catechism's answer to what is sin? No? Let me hear, brother. That is it. Thank you. Any want, the word want means lack of conformity to God's law. Any transgression, the word transgress is an English form of two Latin words, trans meaning across, and the gress, you see it from ingress and egress and words like that, means to go across, to cut across. That which transgresses is that which cuts across God's law. That is sin. And that's a very good definition of sin. But perhaps a simpler definition, more wide-ranging, is anything that's against God. You see, we're very good at playing the hypocrite. All of us. And we're very good at playing the Pharisee. Unless, I've had people say, where does the Bible say I shouldn't smoke? Well, it doesn't. Because for all their follies in the ancient world, they hadn't yet reached the depth of folly of actually sticking a burning weed between their lips. There's an American comedian by the name of Bob Newhart, and he used to do one-man things. He'd put them on a record. His most famous one was The Driving Instructor. If you can download that, you'll laugh as this driving instructor is teaching a woman how to drive. It really is worth hearing. Another one was Sir Walter Raleigh in America, and he's on the telephone. Of course, there were no telephones in those days, but he's reporting the discovery of tobacco. And he's trying to interest the English government in importing tobacco. And you hear Bob Newhart is the boy back in London. He's saying, now, Walt, what's this? This is a weed. What do you do with it? You dry it. And then you roll it up in paper. Now, let me guess, what do you do with it then? You stick it in your ear. No. What? You set fire to it and you put it in your mouth? That's how stupid it is to smoke. I mean, it really is crazy when you stop to think of it. Especially when it costs you. So it's like, actually, you may as well take a £10 note and wrap it up. Put a light to it and say, isn't that lovely? God, gorgeous. So in the old world, they weren't that stupid that they had learned to smoke. Now, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not smoke. I have a lot of people, they tell me, the Bible doesn't tell me I should avoid alcohol. I think they need to read it again. You're not to look on the wine when it's red, when it moves itself in the cup, and every scholar that I know admits that that's a description of the alcoholic. Not even to look on it. It's a wee bit hard to drink it. I don't think it's saying drink it blindfold. But this is the whole thing. If the Bible doesn't actually tell me not to do it, but stop and think. Is this against God? Does this hurt my walk with God? Does this hinder my service and my worship? Then it's sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What is against God is sin. That's what defines sin. And that's what made it hateful to the psalmist. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? After quite a time, it took him a long time to come to this. He confessed his sin. Psalm 51 is the psalm of his confession. In verse 4, he says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Now, that's a wonderful thing. When conviction lays hold of someone who has lost out with God, who has sinned and grieved the Lord, it's a wonderful thing when conviction lays hold of them and they realize, "I've sinned against God." Now, he had sinned against his family. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. Not only was Uriah her husband, but Uriah was one of the most honorable men in David's army. He was indeed one of the mightiest of men, one of the bravest of David's soldiers, a good man. And he sinned against him. He sinned against his own best counselor, Ahithophel. If you ever wonder why Ahithophel later turned against David, this is where the seeds were sown. Bathsheba was his near relative. And it hurt. So he'd sinned against all these, and then he had sinned against himself. For the Bible says that the man who commits adultery sins against his own body. But all that is eclipsed. It seems it's not nothing. It's very important. But in comparison to this, sinned against thee. You see, if God didn't have a law, if God was not against what David did, then it wouldn't be sin at all. What makes sin sin is that it's against God. And that's what David came to realize. Now, I would say this to you tonight. If you're in this meeting, you're not saved, your sin is against God. Oh, I would to God that that would grip your heart and break your heart until you seek for his mercy. That's no light thing. And if you're a Christian and you have begun to drift and shift and lose out with God, and there are things in your life that are grieving to God, and you'd be ashamed if I knew them, but somehow or other you're not ashamed that God knows. Trust that it will grip your soul. This is against God. And that will bring you to a place of repentance. And that would be a wonderful thing. I would appeal to you to make sure that you make that confession and seek to get right with the Lord. But having said that, there's something better. Let me ask you a question. Which do you think you would rather have? Which would be better? To be cured from terminal cancer or never to have cancer at all? Which would you choose? Now, I don't think you need to have a PhD or an advanced education to say, I choose not to have cancer at all. And that's what Thomas Brooks said. It's better to be kept from sin than cured from sin. It would have been better for David never to have fallen into that sin with Bathsheba than have to pray the 51st Psalm and confess, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Certainly, the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119 felt this, and that's why his purpose was announced, "I am not going to sin against God. I don't want to sin against God." Do you remember Joseph? That's how he lived. When Potiphar's wife presented the opportunity to sin, what did he say? "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So what if I can get away with it? So what if it makes life easier for me as a slave? So what even if I could use my slavish condition as an excuse for my sin? So what if my employer never got to find out about it? God knows about it. It's against God. How could I do that? Joseph was just a young man. It's reckoned he was about 17 when he was taken into slavery in Egypt. The Bible tells us he was a particularly handsome specimen of a young man. The probability is that Potiphar's wife was a lot younger than he was. The probability is that he was incapable of living and performing the part of a husband to her. That she was really only an adornment. And I don't say that to excuse her, but to explain Joseph's condition. There were many things that could have gone on to excuse this relationship, but he wouldn't take them. I've often said to young people, especially to young women, beauty is a two-edged sword. Now, all you girls are beautiful. Not an ugly one among you. So I'm your friend for life. But I'm looking down here. I think that's true. I don't see any ugly girls here. A few fellows now I could do with a facelift, starting with me up here, but you all want to be beautiful. I don't find any fault with that as long as you don't get to worship yourself. Arrogant. But it's a very dangerous thing. And it's a very fleeting thing. Because I have good news for you. By the time you're 30, you'll all have evened out. And the very pretty ones will hardly be any prettier than the other ones. That's the good news. It's an odd exception. For fellas, it's a wee bit different. We just get uglier as we go along. But we get fatter as we go. You ever notice any of these fellas, as soon as they get married, within 6 months, they have a punch? David, you better go on a diet before you get married, because if she gets at you when you get married, you're going to end up like me. But anyway. It certainly was a two-edged sword for Joseph. Before he thought of himself, rather than worshipping his own beautiful physique, he worshipped God. How can I sin against God? Remember Daniel, another young man? He wouldn't eat the king's meat, not because he didn't like it, not because he particularly liked the pulse that was given to him in its place. No, but because what was being presented to him would mean that he would have to break the food laws that Moses had handed down from the Lord to the Jewish people. And he wouldn't do it. He purposed in his heart, Daniel 1 verse 8, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. He wouldn't defile himself. Now this is a great purpose. I wonder tonight, in this body of young people, is it true of you that recognizing that there's a great enemy there who's crafty and powerful and his thoughts for your destruction, that notwithstanding that, you have a purpose of heart to live a holy life? You want to live holy, you want to look holy. I don't want to go down that road too far tonight, but I do want to say it. I get worried when young Christians want to get looking like some drug-addicted, drunken rock star or film star. I had a young lady ask me recently, what would be wrong with body piercing? Parts of the body that are pierced and put on display that should be covered up and never shown That's the first thing. I had to be very careful in answering her. I said, you know, there are parts of the world like Mexico and Spain, for example, that as soon as a baby girl is born, they pierce the ear and they put a little stud in it. She goes through life, she usually has a stud in her ear. Both ears, actually. A little gem. I'm not going to fight with that. But when I see a fella with an earring, I often wonder, does he know why it's there? Now, I know in the old days the pirates wore earrings, but I don't suppose any of you are about to become Long John Silver. So we'll leave them in the history books. But in our age, do you know where the earrings started among men? It started among sodomites, and they always wore it in the right ear, which was the sign that they were queer. Now, let me ask you, why on earth would any Christian young man want to come within a million miles of sporting the badge of the sodomites? Remember years ago our son came home from the barbers. Now, Frank doesn't have a lot of hair at the moment because he's in the US military and they have to keep it very high and tight, as they call it. He has the most beautiful hair. Most of you girls would kill for it. He has phenomenal hair. He came in this day and he'd got this haircut and it was sliced off right above the ear. I looked and said, what on earth have you been doing? He got my haircut. Never thought a thing about it. I said, well, Frank, let me have a wee talk with you, son. Never again come in that door with that haircut like that. I'm going to tell you why. It doesn't mean a thing to you. I don't know if it means anything to your hairdresser. But let me tell you where that particular style has come from. If my memory's right, it started up in Canada. But again, it was among the sodomites. And that was their peculiar badge. I said, now look, there's nothing inherently wrong with having your hair cut above your ears, your hair shaved off, your hair cut off here or down to here. I mean, it doesn't look good down to here, but you know, I can't tell you the Bible says that. But all these things have an association. I said, you know, if brown shoes were the mark of the sodomite, I would go on my bare feet before I would wear brown shoes. I'm not going to be associated with that bunch. You get into the realm not only of female, actually it's nearly getting as bad for the males. Style. And most of the world's style is set out to be sensual, sexual, and defining. I was in Singapore recently, and it's a tropical place, so modesty is not top of anybody's list or most people's list. So being a very muted kind of preacher, when I was dealing with a family seminar, this came up. So I had to deal with it. I was talking to couple of people there, and one preacher said to me, he said, well, you know, people here ask, well, what is modesty? I said, well, you know, the Greek text says when modest apparel is literally a long robe. Now, how long is long? He said, well, that's what I'm asked. How long is long? How long is long? Well, so what is modest? I said, you know, and then when some girls came to talk to me afterwards, I gave them the same answer. I said, you know, that's the wrong question. You're asking me to give you an absolute definition of modesty. Why didn't you start off by asking what is immodest? And I'm going to suggest to you that any Christian girl who is running around exposing her thighs in public is not modest. Any argument? It couldn't be an argument. Because no matter how you define long, if you can hardly sit in your skirt, dear, that's not long. Frank Knox, an old brother and preacher, used to say, used to be that Christian girls could sit in their hair, now they can hardly sit in their skirt. That's not modest. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not about to say that everybody with whose style I disagree is therefore way into open wickedness. There's a disconnect. I know people who are, as far as I can see, good, upright, spiritual people, but they don't look it. Now, I'm not their judge. The question isn't what whoever the latest designer happens to be, or I don't know who you may be. It doesn't matter what he says. What does God say? You see, there's an ambience. There is a surrounding context to what we wear, how we talk, where we go, things we do. And that all plays into what is against God. I'm going to shock you now. You're going to say I'm a bigot. Well, I'm going to be a bigot then. Have you ever seen Calvin Klein jeans or Calvin Klein something else? You know, I would wear a potato sack before I would buy anything from Calvin Klein. So wickedly, openly, vilely, ungodly, anti-Christian, in the States they even had to force the withdrawal of some of his advertising. It was so openly filthy. Where we lived in Greenville, there's a big Abercrombie & Fitch store. I believe they're just coming over to this part of the world now. I don't know one Christian would walk inside the doors of that store. Because again, its whole emphasis is openly sensual, vile, and immoral. Now you tell me, who are we going to walk with? With the world or with the Lord? I wonder tonight, are we honestly in earnest with God? I do not want to sin against God. As a young fellow, I heard a story from a preacher. I don't know if it's apocryphal or not. But he had got the story from some book that C.H. Spurgeon was preparing to get out to church, and he was looking, and he came across his handkerchief, and he shouted out to his wife, "Is this hanky clean?" She says, "If it's doubtful, it's dirty." Not a bad moral standard to have. Give the Lord the doubt. I wonder, do you have that purpose? Well, if you do, then make this necessary preparation. How do you overcome that enmity of the devil? And how do you live a holy life? Thy word have I hid in my heart. Now what does that mean? Well, it means you receive it with affection, with love. You mix it, as the Bible says, mix it with faith. In other words, you receive it, you believe it. You lay it up in your mind and in your memory. That means you memorize Scripture. Now, you're all young enough to do this. Don't tell me I can't memorize. I don't believe that. There's nobody here has gone through school failing every exam, is there? Not one. So don't tell me you can't remember, you can't memorize. Don't tell it to God. Let's not tell lies to cover up sin. Memorize Scripture. You can do it. There's nothing will change your thinking, your vocabulary, your outlook, your way of life, your joy, your everything. There's nothing will change it more radically than memorizing God's Word. I remember years ago when we were in Greenville, Sidney McCauley from Ballymoney came out to visit us. And she came at a good time. I said, "Sidney, we're just starting on a new project this summer. We're going to memorize the book of Ephesians. We're going to read chapter 1, verse 1 today. We're going to read it again. If we can read it or quote it without reading it the third time, fine. But until we get it in, we're going to read it. And then we're going to close the Bible. We're going to say it. And through the day, we'll keep it going over in our mind. Ephesians 1, verse 1, quote it. Then tomorrow we're going to add verse 2, and then we're going to say the two verses together, then 3, and right on down." And Sadie stayed for 3 weeks, so you can work out how far she got. And we get through the book of Ephesians. And every day it was just going over and over in the mind. I tell you, it changes a whole lot of things in your life. There's certain parts of it that are part and parcel of my life. The two great prayers of Paul, particularly, chapter 1 and chapter 3 are prayers that are constantly in my mind. Why is it important? Well, I'll give you various reasons in a moment, but I'm going to give you one right off the bat. You're not always going to be young, dear. And maybe before you get old. And I don't want to sound alarmist, but it's happening every day. You're not going to be able to memorize. We had a very popular governor in South Carolina, a very brilliant man. He could probably have become candidate for the Republican ticket for the United States presidency. His name was Carl Campbell. Very, very skillful, able governor. Just a young man who withdrew from public life. Alzheimer's. I don't know if you've visited folk with dementia, old age. I had a friend, an old lady. I used to go to visit her. Her eyes would light up as soon as I went in for all of 5 seconds. Then she didn't know me. You couldn't get conversation. Come to the end of the visit, I would get away down into her ear and I would take a portion of scripture that I knew would be familiar. For this lady had spent years memorizing hundreds of verses from God's Word. But I would take something like Psalm 23. Now this is a woman who couldn't have told you her own name, couldn't have told you the day of the week, couldn't have strung half a sentence together. Just the wreck of a woman who had been quite brilliant. I started to quote, "The Lord is my shepherd." She could finish the verse. And as I started each verse, she would finish it. But a waste of my time reading to her because she could not have taken it in. The brain couldn't process it. But you see, beyond all that, the Word of God was still in her richly. So it's very important that you learn the Scriptures, that you hide it in your heart. As John Gill said, lay it up in the mind and memory for future use. Preserve it in your heart as something that's a real treasure. Let, as Paul said, let it dwell in you richly. So that it may be of service to you. To have the Word of God in your heart. Do you remember Psalm 42? My heart is indicting a good matter. The word indicting means it's boiling up. You like porridge? I love porridge. Love to see it plump in the pot. I don't like this stuff you get out of a packet, you add water to it. That's garbage. It's not real porridge at all. But you get the real McCoy and you see it plump, 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 plump. Because the heat's under it. The psalmist says, that's my heart. It's boiling up. It's plumping. When I think of the word of God, when I get to think on the good things of God, when I think of the beauty of His holiness, when I think of the majesty and the glory of His person, when I think of the love and the goodness of God revealed in Jesus Christ, when I think of God incarnate, living for me, dying for me, shedding His blood for me, justifying me, clothing me with His righteousness, accepting me in union with Christ, when I think of those things, when I think that I'm saved, I'm redeemed, and I'm going to glory, my heart boils up. This is not something to be cold about. This is not something just to be blasé about. This is something that warms the heart. My heart's bubbling. Psalm 45, verse 1. Indicting a good matter. Oh, may the Lord give us hearts like that. And if you will do that, you will hide God's word in your heart. Remember, receive it with love. Cherish it as a choice thing. Believe it with all your heart. Apply it to yourself. Lay it up in your mind by memorizing and by meditation upon it. It will prepare you and deliver you from Satan's devices. My time is gone, so I can't deal with this in any detail, but it will keep you from being deceived by the devil's lies. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. You're not going to be led astray if you know God's word. The trouble with so many Christians is they don't know when they're deviating from the straight and narrow path, because they don't know enough of God's word to know what the straight and narrow path really is. You know God's word, it'll keep you from being deceived. It will forewarn you of Satan's attacks. You remember Elisha was able to warn the king of Israel where and when the king of Syria would attack? Well, that's what the word of God does. Psalm 19, verse 11, by them, that is by the statutes and commandments of the Lord, is thy servant warned. The Bible will come and it'll take the red light and it'll put it across your pathway. It'll forewarn you of the devil's attacks. And it'll go even further. It will forearm you. As Proverbs 2, verses 10 and 11 make you understand. It'll forearm you. If you are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, if you're strong in the Scriptures, with the word of God taking possession of your heart and your soul and your way of thinking, I want to tell you, it will give you strength to overcome. You ever sing the hymn, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win"? A lot of rubbish. Now, forgive me for saying that, but it's true. Who ever said that yesterday's victory is going to help you today? Certainly not the Bible. In fact, it's my experience that immediately after victory, that's when you're at your greatest danger. Joshua had a great victory at Jericho. Did it help him at the place we ignorantly called Ai? Actually is I, but doesn't sound right that way, does it? Did that help him? Not at all. That's when we're at our greatest danger. What is going to help you is God's word creating a living faith in a living Christ that keeps you in a living contact with your Savior. We live by faith. Faith is always, remember this, it's not a feeling, though it may produce feeling. It is not make-believe. Make-believe belongs to Hollywood. Leave it there. Faith is always a reaction to a revelation of God. That's why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what will forearm you. I'm going to leave you with a quote from a heathen. His name was Seneca. He was a Stoic philosopher in ancient Rome. I'm not going into the philosophy of Stoics tonight, but they sought to keep down every eruption of physical and carnal passion. And this is what Seneca said: I am too great and born to greater things than that I should be a slave to my body. Now, I'm not a Stoic, but I am a Christian. And I would say, this is what every Christian should say: I am too great, not by way of arrogance or pride, but I'm a child of the King. I am a child. I am born to greater things than that I should be a slave to passion, lust, pride, and sin. That I should be a slave to sin. I'm a child of the King, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You're born as a Christian to great things. Don't be a slave to the devices of the devil. There's a way of victory. You can live a holy life. You can be clean in an unclean world. You can be victorious. God did not create his people victims. He created them victors. Remember that. God wants you and me to live in victory, in holiness unto the Lord. If that's our purpose, it's his plan. So let us then perceive the enemy, let his purpose in our heart, and let us prepare the way by hiding God's word in our hearts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray in just a moment. The meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn. Again, let me say, if you're not saved, there's no better place, no better time than now and here to recognize sinned against God. I need to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So come. If we can help you, we'll be glad to do so. If you are a Christian, is this the purpose of your heart? Have you fallen from that purpose? Are you honestly confessing to God tonight? I've lost out and backslidden in heart, been neglecting the scriptures, and falling into things that I'm ashamed of. Tell it to the Lord tonight. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Wash me, O Lamb of God. Wash me from sin. And then make the preparation for future victory. And hide. Start from tonight. Hide God's word in your heart. with the purpose that you do not sin against him. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Lord, have mercy on us tonight. Remember, the Lord Jesus taught us that when we have done all, and we certainly haven't done all, but when we have done all, we're still only unprofitable servants. We thank thee for thy patience with us, for thy kindness to us. Thou hast done so much for us, and yet, Lord, how little we love thee. How little we resemble Christ. How little of thy word we have hid in our heart. How little purpose we have to be like Daniel, not to defile ourselves with this world's goods. Oh God, have mercy on us, we pray. Forgive us our sin. Strengthen us, O Lord, and make us a holy people. Save those who are not saved, restore the backslidden, revive the saints. Lord, prepare us for victory, that we will not succumb to the devices of the devil. Hear our prayer, part us with thy blessing. Bless those who remain for refreshments, and bless the refreshments to each and every one. To thee we give the praise, the honor, and the glory. For all we pray, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.